We're in Mark 9, 30 to 35, and the subject on being great, being the greatest. Muhammad Ali, remember many years ago, stood up and said, "I am the greatest." And he was. And in doing that, I think, you know, what Ali was saying is something that in some way all of us would kind of like to say about ourselves. Everybody wants to be somebody. Somebody who makes a difference. Somebody whose life really counts. Somebody who's a part of something really great. I don't know what your favorite movie is. One of my favorites definitely is It's a Wonderful Life. Isn't that a great flick? Why is that such a great movie? It's because you see in Jimmy Stewart what you want to see in yourself. He learns this lesson that the world would not have been the same without him. And we want to feel that same way, that when we leave this planet, that we will have left something behind, that the things would not have been as they were if it weren't for what we had to contribute, the investment that we had to make. God's into that. God wants your life to count. He wants you to be great. But he reserves the right to define what greatness is and how you acquire it. But that's what this passage is about. And the backdrop for what Jesus teaches his disciples about greatness comes in verses 30 and following here in Mark 9. It says that they began to go through Galilee, and he was unwilling for anyone to know about it. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them that the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he's been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand him and were afraid to ask. So we got sort of a common pattern going on. If you've been with us over these last several weeks, you'll know that Jesus has been really focusing his attention primarily on his disciples. From the middle part of Matthew or Mark chapter 8, really through the end of Mark's gospel, while he does interact to a certain extent with the crowds, his primary focal point is with these disciples. He's leaving. He's going to be gone in a matter of less than a couple of months. And as the narrative creeps closer and closer to Jerusalem, towards the certainty, the inevitability of his death, Jesus feels this heightened sense of need to train the 12. These are the ones who are going to be taking this message on after Christ is out of the picture. And so he teaches them the focal point of his mission, which is that he'll be delivered into the hands of men, they'll kill him, and after he's been killed, he'll be raised 3 days later. That's his mission. And you can say a lot and think a lot about, you know, who was Jesus Christ after all, and what was his message? And, you know, some people will say, well, you know, the message of Christ is the brotherhood of man, the fatherhood of God, be a nice guy. But that's not really Jesus' take on what his message is and what he came to do. It's this that has been repeated several times. And it says in Mark 8:31 that Jesus, it says, began to state the matter to them plainly. What his purpose was, which was not to come and rule the world as the king, but rather to come in a servile way, to get under people, to die for the sins of humanity. That was Jesus' purpose in coming. The cross is the heart of his teaching. It's what we call grace. It is this idea that while we have opposed ourselves to God, and each of us has gone our own way, we've decided that we're going to exercise that right to freedom, to do with our life what we choose, that the ultimate consequence of that is that we, by default, make ourselves our own God, our own standard for truth, our own standard for goodness. And we oppose the will of God. And that creates a separation between ourselves and God. We're not like God. Paul says in Romans 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the universal lot of humankind. And it is the cross of Jesus Christ and the cross alone that bridges the infinite chasm between the position that you are and I are in as sinful people and the presence of God. The good news of Jesus Christ is that you can know God. You can be forgiven by Him. You can enter into His presence today, this morning, right now, simply by coming before Him and saying, God, I know that there is a gulf, a real gulf between me and You. I'm prepared to concede that the problem's on my end. But I hear that You offer forgiveness based upon this fact that Your Son came and died for me. The death that I deserve, He died. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. If we respond to that, doesn't matter what we did last night. Doesn't matter what we'll do tomorrow. The question is, are we prepared and willing to allow Christ to forgive us and to draw us into this relationship with God? That's grace. We come before God with the open hands of faith, seeking what He has to offer to us, and we respond. Now, that was a message that the disciples just were not prepared to understand. The idea of a suffering and rejected Messiah just didn't fit into their profile of what the Messiah was supposed to be. The disciples of Christ left everything and followed Jesus because they were convinced that He was the Messiah, because of the testimony of John the Baptist, because of the miracles that He performed, because of His teaching. But they still had in their mind the idea that the Messiah would simply come, establish His universal kingdom on the earth, would raise Israel up, and judge the nations. And that is a piece in the Old Testament of what Messiah will come to do, but that's not the whole picture. And there's other parts of messianic expectation in the Old Testament that deal exactly with what Jesus is describing here. A servant who comes to die in substitution for His people. We ask, you know, why were they so afraid to ask Jesus what He meant by, I'm going to go down to Jerusalem, I'm going to be delivered over, suffer and die and so forth. You know, I think that a big part of it is that in their hearts they didn't want to understand what Jesus said. They didn't want to have their impressions, their ideas of who Jesus was threatened by the truth. Because they had really invested heavily in the idea that He is the conquering King. To bring that into question is to bring their whole motivation in following Him also into question. And so, that's what happens. So now then we read on in verse 33, it says that they came to Capernaum. And when Jesus was in the house, He began to question them, boys, what were you discussing along the way? And it says that they kept silent, for on the way they were discussing with one another which one was the greatest. So, you know, this is a really fairly strange situation if you think about it. It's pretty ironic that on the one hand, what is Jesus thinking as they're walking down this road through Galilee to Capernaum? And the image that you have is that Jesus is several steps ahead and that His disciples are back behind Him and they've got this debate going on. But Jesus is occupied with what's going to happen when I get to Jerusalem? What awaits me? One of these 12 men is going to betray me to my enemies. I'm going to be beaten to a pulp. Instead of a crown of the king, I'm going to be given a crown of thorns. I'm going to be stripped, hung on a cross to die in the most humiliating possible way. And that's what Jesus is contemplating on the way down to Jerusalem. On the other hand, His disciples contemplate their position in the messianic kingly court, jockeying for position. Which one's the greatest? Well, I am, because after all, John says, you know, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loves. Peter says, yeah, but I'm the one with all the charisma. I'm the greatest. And they've all got their reasons why they're the greatest. And you just see that this whole scene is setting up what Jesus is about to say. What a contrast. Jesus is thinking about the agony that he must endure to die for these men who are busy arguing with themselves about which one merits it the most. It's a sick, sick situation. The mind of man and the mind of God. And so, it says in verse 35, sitting down, he called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be the last of all and the servant of all. And so in this way, Jesus defines greatness. We've learned already from our study of Mark 8, but we're reminded here again, that when Jesus talks about the cross, as he so often does, that it has high impact implication to his disciples. Jesus says, do you want to follow me? Great! Pick up your cross and follow me. You see, where Jesus is going provides the whole trajectory for what it means to be one of Christ's and to be one of his disciples and to follow him. Where he's going, well, that's where we're going as his followers. This is his point. And Jesus communicates the purpose and the direction of discipleship through the use of a rabbinical technique called paradox. Paradox is this idea that an utterance is given, kind of a pithy one-liner is given, where something that seems to make no sense on the surface of it is stated until it is grasped, until a deeper truth is grasped. And so for Jesus to say, the first among you shall be the last, well, you know, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? If you stand in the lunch line and you're the first, well, you're not the last. And guess what? If you're last, you are most certainly not first. So, what does he mean? It's so annoying about Jesus. What is he getting at? What does it mean that the last are to be the first? That the greatest is to be the servant of all? Well, I like the way Jesus communicates, because it doesn't matter whether you've been a Christian here this morning for 40 years or 4 hours. The reality is that these sayings of Christ relate in a very direct way to the ongoing experience that we have as followers of Jesus Christ in our lives, like layers of an onion peeled open as they are, that this truth hits us freshly in various contexts and at various stages in our lives. I think it's really sort of cool that Jesus communicates through paradox, like he did in Mark 8 when he said that he who loses his life for my sake in the gospel will find it. Boy, that is something to really ponder. What is he saying there? And that's his point. We seek him out. Lord, what are you talking about? Lose my life to find it? It's more blessed to give than receive, Jesus says. Really? Wow, I thought it was kind of cool to be on the receiving end. No, it's more blessed, more health-producing, hope-producing to give than to receive. Here's one from Paul, a paradox. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. In each case, there's a missing element. If you really understand it, then what seems paradoxical all of a sudden becomes the most profound of truths. And so it is with this idea that the first among you shall be the servant of all. Once we understand the cross of Christ, the very thing that he's describing to them, then it all comes together. Why is the servant the greatest? That's the question that we really want to unravel here this morning. Before we do, though, I think it's important for us to understand that Jesus is not opposed to greatness. As I said at the outset, I think that God, in fact, has placed in the hearts of all people an inherent desire to live for significant things. We're not just a blob of protoplasm that came into existence for the purpose of reproduction and then our own death. We know that our lives matter. And if you're here this morning as someone who knows Jesus Christ in a personal way, you know that your life is a stewardship, that God has given you your life, that in a fundamental way you're responsible for the use of the assets that God gave you. God's not opposed to greatness. You know, it's interesting that he doesn't challenge this idea that that they want to be first in his kingdom. And he even tells them in John 14 and verse 12, he says that he who believes in me, the works I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. Jesus is telling his disciples, you know, you saw some pretty astounding things. That's right, in my ministry. But I tell you that these will pale in comparison to the works that God is going to do through you. And so it was by the end of the apostolic age, the first century. This group of confused and rejected people grew to a movement that spanned the empire and then included more than 1 million people. Oh yes, great things they did. And Jesus Christ wants you to have a high view of your life. A vision for accomplishing great things. Indeed, we want our lives to be significant because God created us that way. But I think it's in this area of our lives counting, our lives being significant, of being great, that probably more than anything else reflects the distortion of human sin and the fall of mankind. It's in this area that we see it probably more than anything else. And that's why Jesus needs to change the meaning of greatness to his disciples. In the world, greatness is defined in terms of significance, which itself is defined in terms of ego-promoting success. What is a great person? A person who has personally succeeded, who is a winner. And what is a winner? It's a person with status. It's a person that others are envious of because they'd like to be like them. Now that's success. Respect in the eyes of other people. That's what we crave in our culture, a place of position, of authority, of control. Boy, that was what was in the disciples' mind, wasn't it? They wanted to be great. They wanted to be Jesus' right and left-hand man when he established his kingdom. Why? So that they could really be the most effective possible servants that they could be? No. So that they could sit by his throne in a position of power and influence. And we want control. We want control over our own lives. And I think if we're honest, we want to control other people's lives too. We want them to love us more than they love themselves. We want them to put our needs and our interests first. Because that's, after all, the way it should be. Right? We think of significance in terms of ego promotion, in terms of wealth, which is really a symbol of status, a symbol that I have arrived, that I am worthy of your adoration. But Jesus, on the other hand, puts all that stuff aside. Significance, greatness for Jesus Christ is defined in terms of accomplishing God's purpose for the world. That's where greatness is truly manifested for Christ. And that brings us then to what this whole paradox is. The paradox is that accomplishing great things always means taking the place of the servant. It means to do great things in this world for the purposes of Jesus Christ always means taking the place of a servant. There's no way around it. Look what Paul says in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8, a passage that I think as much as anything really illuminates what Jesus is teaching here. Jesus says, or Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in the likeness and appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. Well, this is, I think, a really powerful passage. What does Jesus do? How does he manifest God's will for him and for his followers? It's in the verbs. It's in the fact that Jesus empties himself, that he becomes a bondservant, that he humbles himself, that he becomes obedient to the point of death. And this is a picture for you and I to learn from. That's why Paul says, have this attitude in yourself. What does it mean to be great? It's to follow the example of Jesus Christ. You know, the term servant is the most commonly used word in the Bible for a believer and follower of God, both in the New Testament and in the Old. I was looking through my concordance last night in preparation for this servant because I was thinking, I guess that is sort of there a lot. You know, so I opened up the concordance, which is just a book full of all the words in the Bible. And, you've got 400 entries in the concordance that describe what it means to be God's people as a servant. I guess that's important to God. Then there's this. Servanthood is not innate. You know, you think about this with children. They don't come out of the womb saying, how may I serve you? A child comes out of the womb saying, gimme, 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 gimme. That you are simply an extension of me. You're there to meet my needs, my way, now. And then we grow up on the outside. Being a servant is a learned value system, and it is a learned behavior pattern, and it is not something that comes natural. It's something that comes often painfully as we lean against what the Bible calls our flesh, that part of who we are that opposes God's will in our life and that promotes me and self. And so we kind of find ourselves with conflicting motivations. Can you identify with that? Like a war sort of waging inside of you, saying on the one hand, man, I sense the value and the importance of really laying my life down for what God's trying to get done in this world. And then on the other hand, it's like, no, don't do that. Too much to lose. And I'm at war, and you're at war within ourselves to cultivate a life that is fundamentally characterized by what Paul describes in this passage. Let's take a closer look. The example of Christ, it says, is that though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be seized, to be held on to. But it says that he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. You know, you think about who was in a real and legitimate position of power and authority, of real control. You know, the disciples aspired to those things. And many of us have spent most of our lives aspiring to that kind of thing, but Jesus Christ had it eternally. He is the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe, existing in eternal, perpetual fellowship with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. He had it all. And yet, what does he do? He makes a decision. He makes a choice to set aside those rights, those prerogatives as God. Jesus sets them aside. For who? For the people who should have been serving him all along. And that's the picture of a servant that God wants you to get. Because this is the attitude, Paul says, that was in Christ and that needs to be in us. Let's think about this by way of contrast. On the one hand, it seems to me that we would more than anything else like to be served. I'd like that very much, thank you. And the burden then of relationship must fall on you. I've got these expectations for you. And so when we enter into relationship, whether subconsciously, maybe very consciously, maybe even verbally at a certain point, lay it out. I expect to be treated in a certain way. I have these rights in the relationship, and it is your obligation to honor those rights, and that's the way it is. Which is why, when we follow that path, we always end up disappointed and bitter, because people will violate our rights, because people are selfish, just as we're selfish. And so when we proceed with the idea that what I need to do is serve me, we're going to find that we live in a whole world of people who have the exact same outlook. And the consequence of that is the bitter alienation, the disappointment that so characterizes our world today. Cynicism, really, about significant relationships between people. Because we're all sponges waiting to suck up. See? A lot of us are lonely. I have a good friend who, a few years ago, we were in a home group together. And he just sat me down one day and he says, "I am just so angry. I'm so lonely in this group. I sit there day after day, and my phone never rings." How come my phone doesn't ring? I'm lonely. You know, when our ambition is to serve self, we crave recognition. We may feel unneeded if we don't get the kind of positive strokes that we so richly deserve for the things that we do. Sometimes, you know, you have this feeling about yourself, you know, I've been hurt before, and I'm just sort of the kind of person who needs to be, you know, very careful. I've got a lot of insecurities in my life that keep me really guarded and toward myself. And I think that, you know, we do live in a banged up world and people get hurt. And a lot of us here today are hurt. And we need to find some answers, perhaps, to some of these pains that we have. But that in no way violates the fundamental truth of this passage, which challenges you this morning to say, do I love my insecurities? Do I want to maintain my self-protection and lay that up as something to serve above setting these things aside and meeting the real needs of other people around me? And that's a choice that we're going to have to make in our life if we're going to follow Jesus Christ. Being a servant means that we seek the opportunity to serve, not wait for the opportunity to be served. It means, instead of having expectations on how others ought to treat me, I'm asking the question, who am I serving? That's the primary driving concern for me. It's not how I'm being treated, but how I'm treating other people. And so when I get involved with other people in the body of Christ, I'm recognizing a sense of privilege, of gratitude, a certain sense of honor that God in His sovereignty would allow other people who need His work to be done in their life into my life so that I can be used by Him to be an agent through whom God is going to work. A privilege to serve. A real honor. That's the Bible's description of the state that you find yourself in as a believer in Jesus Christ. The opportunity to be used by God in an effective way to substantially change people's lives through the power of God. It's an honor. And a person who understands Jesus' servant mentality understands the great privilege, the great honor the place that we've been given in God's plan. Instead of the lonely person waiting for someone to respond to them, the person who understands service is the one who's going to take initiative in relationship. It's the person who is interested more in finding out about your life than they are in going on endlessly about their own. It's about the person who doesn't worry about how's come no one's calling me, but I'm initiating and I'm moving towards them. And that's what I'm into. And so to be a servant is to be an active seeker of people. Just like Christ did. He laid aside His prerogatives as God and He sought us out. The servant is the one who is able to genuinely promote other people. You know, if you're not a If you don't have that heart of a servant, you're thinking about what's in it for me. How can I be? Can I use this opportunity to serve as an opportunity to have my ego boosted to get the positive strokes that I need, I want? And a person who understands service is a person who understands that what it's about isn't me. It's about what God's trying to do, and that includes what God's doing through other people. Often it's the people who are behind the scenes, people that you've never met before, who make the most substantial contributions to the health and effectiveness of the body of Christ. The people who get together for an hour before this meeting to pray over every aspect of this meeting, to pray for the people who are here, to pray for the teachers and the children's program, and so forth, not recognized. And yet fundamental to what we're trying to accomplish here. Not dependent upon the pat on the back, the positive strokes, the person who, because they realize I'm serving Jesus Christ. I'll wait for His pat on the back later. Okay, secondly then, Paul says that Jesus humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So you've got this idea of his humbling himself, and the idea that to be a servant involves, he says, obedience, that he became obedient to the will of God, even to the point of his own death. I think what Paul has in mind here is that scene on the last night of Christ's life. You may remember it when he's out in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he knows that his arrest and his betrayal and his death are soon to come. And he's contemplating the reality of the fact that the eternal love bonds between himself and his Father are soon to be broken as God pours out his judgment on Jesus Christ. And he is in agony at this moment. And Jesus pleads with the Father, and he says to him, would that this cup would pass from me. Take this away. And Jesus, as a man, is seized by the fundamental unjust nature of his agony as an innocent man on the part of all these people who are guilty. Not deserved. And yet Jesus says, yet not my will be done, but yours. Not my will, but yours. That is the hallmark of a servant. Whose will do we seek? Whose agenda do we serve? The person who has not understood Jesus' teaching here. You know, we're serving our own agenda. What does this mean? It means, especially in relationship with other people, as a person in the body of Christ, perhaps in a home group. We're going to predicate our involvement with others based upon how do they make me feel? And how do they feel about me? A little ego protection. A lot of us are really afraid of rejection or having discomfort enter into our relationships with other people. Because we have determined that we will move toward another person to the extent that they can still feel good about us. And so we draw those lines. And the result is that we have pretty surfacey, self-protective, kind of fakey relationships. The real us is not known, and the real them will never be known either. Tragically, the work that God intends to do through his people also doesn't get accomplished. Because we're serving our own agenda. We're serving the path of least resistance. We're wanting not to be encumbered by the things that are so characteristic of other people's very complicated lives. Our agenda is to be as unfettered by the crap in other people's lives as we possibly can. Servant is the one who seeks God's will, God's purpose, that my obedience is to what he has said. And that becomes for me then the defining characteristic of how I relate with other people. And so I'm not asking the question, how do they feel about me? I care about that, but I'm not motivated by that. I'm motivated by asking this question, how am I able to move them toward Christ? In my relationship with them. And it looks really different. Whereas a person who's thinking more in terms of themselves and what is this going to cost me, a servant is the person who's willing to actually move into a relationship and introduce real tension into that relationship. Who's willing to do what Paul says in Ephesians 4, where he says to speak the truth in people's lives in love. But to speak the truth when people maybe don't really want to hear it. When they're wrestling within themselves on these very issues. And how will they respond to you as the messenger? Not well. At least I don't when people come to me in this way. To have my ego stepped on a little bit. painful, and you're going to pay. Oh, yeah, you, if you do that with me. And so we recognize that. But who am I serving? Am I serving me or am I serving God? And if I'm serving God, then I am willing to work through difficult key issues with people. I'm willing to spend the long hours to listen to their sordid lives and their difficult and complicated situations. And I'm willing to establish some rapport and trust in that relationship. And I'm willing to do the hard work of seeking God out through His Word so that I've got something valuable to say to them in response. And I'm willing to put myself on the line for them. I'm willing to create discomfort in the relationship because I know that it's God's purpose in their life that is ultimately going to be in their best interest. To seek God's purpose, to be obedient to His will, and our dealings with others also, I think, requires a fair level of being transparent in our relationships, really able to relate to another person on a deep level. I don't know about you. I think we're all sort of different in these areas. I have found that it's not difficult for me to sit and listen often for long hours to people about the problems in their life, the struggles that they have. Maybe it's just because I like to sit and listen. I don't know. And I don't mind the hard work either of study and trying to find solutions to their problems. What kills me, though, is this right here. This ability to be as vulnerable and transparent with my own life that enables them and their experience to connect with me and mine. And that, I think, is really hard work. It requires a lot of humility, a lot of ability to be able to go before people to say, you know, I am really screwed up. And you may or may not know this, but the things that you struggle with, I've struggled with too. And so that ability to truly identify with people's experience, to relate to them in a significant way, becomes so often that bridge between biblical truth out there and their life as it's experienced in there. And if we are a servant of Jesus Christ, we are willing to lay down our lives for other people. And in a lot of ways, what that means is that we are able to exercise the humility and understand grace to the extent that we're able to lay out our lives before them to establish the kind of rapport necessary to see God's will, God's purpose facilitated in their lives. This, I think, is a picture, maybe the tip of the iceberg, of what does it mean to be great in the kingdom of God. Again, the servant's greatness is different than the world's pseudo-greatness. Muhammad Ali was the greatest for a while. And somebody bigger and tougher came along. And he wasn't the greatest anymore, was he? And so his status, you know, faded. His control faded. His wealth faded. And that's the way it is. If we're living for these things, it's like eating out of dumpsters. So empty. Who cares if you're celebrated in the voice of other people? What possible difference could that make? What matters is what God thinks. Real greatness, true greatness, is the ability to be effective as a servant leader. To really be one of those catalysts that kind of puts forth the example of what does it mean to initiate real sacrifice for the needs of other people. That's what greatness is. That's what leadership is. It's all about developing a life of service that enables us to influence people to win their trust. You know, who do you trust? It's people who've demonstrated in various ways that they're not in the relationship to take. They're in to give, right? If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, cultivate trust. And you'll cultivate trust as you sacrificially serve. And that's going to create influence. And you're going to be seeing that God is using you to shape people's lives. And through that, your own life is going to be shaped as well. And you're going to find yourself a wealthy man or woman, rich beyond what you could possibly have imagined, in love relationships. People respond to people who aren't in it to take. That's what enables real intimacy to take place in a relationship. And when we develop a lifestyle of service, it draws us deeply into other people's lives. And that, in a fundamental way, sort of completes us as a person. That vital, real connection with other people that only the servant can enjoy. So I think being great is a really cool thing. I highly recommend it. Hope you'll join me as I try to figure that out in my own life, and you and yours. We're all kind of works in progress in this way, but it's a very cool thing. Well, next week we're going to talk about something a little different. Jesus gets into the topic of marriage and divorce. And I think that Jesus' words 2,000 years ago have probably never been more important and more relevant than to the 21st century American culture. And so I just want to invite you to come back and interact with us on what Jesus teaches in this area.
Well, God, we thank you that you work despite technical difficulties there, but especially that you have loved us enough to become our servant. It blows my mind that the God of the universe would also take off his cloak and wash dirty people's feet. And that's you. And we thank you, God, that you are that sort of God. Thank you that you have really served us in our relationship with you by dying for us and just extending that offer to come to know you. I pray that there are people here this morning who are really thinking about where they stand with you, that they would understand that what the message of Christianity is all about is just this offer of forgiveness in you, and that they would take this time just to say, that's something I want for me, God. Will you forgive me? And I know that when people approach you like that, God, and trust their lives to you, that you answer that prayer. And so I just I trust, God, that that is something going on here this morning. And for the rest of us, God, too, who know you, I pray that you would enable us more and more to understand the many layers in which this very penetrating teaching relates, to be the greatest is to be the servant of all, to be first is to be last. God, it just challenges me in every area of my life, and I know that the rest of us, that's true too. And I would pray, God, that you would just make us a community of people that are learning and who are leaning against our flesh and pressing forward with you to be real great in your kingdom as servants. And so we lift ourselves up to you because you're great, Lord, and because we love you and we want to live our lives for you. Amen.